Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your consistency, your presence with us, your nearness to us. We thank you for the ways that you are moving in our midst. We thank you for the Zeegans and for the time that they have served here. We pray for their future as you lead them in Nashville. We pray for those taking on new responsibilities and for those learning new things. We pray that you would continue just to unite and galvanize this body together for your purpose here in Clark County. We look forward to what you are doing. And Father, we are gathered here to see the glory of Jesus. We want to know him more, and so we're here in front of your word. And so would you speak to us, address even sensitive matters of the heart this morning as we talk about idols in our lives. Help us, God, to care most about your glory, knowing that your glory is our good, as we sang. We trust you and we await your help. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is natural for us, when we want to try to understand something, to simplify it. So we do that with things like macroeconomics and a confusing relationship or directions to a place, or even when we're trying to understand God himself, we simplify to understand. I asked ChatGPT this week, how should I worship God? Here was the answer. Quote, worshiping God can take many forms, and it often does on personal beliefs, cultural traditions, and religious teachings. And then it went on to describe a few of the common practices of worship. It finished with this, though. Ultimately, how you worship God is deeply personal. And what's most important is that it reflects a sincere desire to connect with God, honor him, and live according to the values and teachings you believe he has set out for humanity. This answer, obviously the collective wisdom of the internet, is reflective of some things that are good and some things that are not so good. It reflects the pluralistic day that we live in, right? It says that all sincere desires to connect with God are valid, or all in spiritual interpretations of reality are kind of worthy of our support. It's pragmatism applied to spirituality. If it works, go for it. Do it. And we might stand back and critique silly things like that, these summaries on ChatGPT. But this individualized sense of religion, if we're honest, has an appeal to it. You can customize anything in your world, right? The voice of your refrigerator talking to you, the screen in your car, the watch that you have. And so if we can customize everything, why not faith as well? Now, Christian faith is deeply personal, to be clear, right? We're not saying it's not. And not all of our secondary convictions will look the same as God leads us conscience by conscience. That is true. But there is a danger embedded in this personalized version of faith and spirituality. And it's the danger of idolatry. Our faith is personal, but it is also prescribed. Meaning God dictates to us what he has revealed, what he calls us to be and do. And so idolatry is an attempt to redefine God or to simplify him on our terms. You can do that in a couple different ways. You can create a box for God to fit in, or we can invite him into an already existing box, right, for a selfish reason. Really, idolatry comes down to wrestling over who gets to define who. Who is serving who? Who is ultimate? And this is exactly why it's easy to worship a God made in our image instead of the God of our fathers. We like the movie version that we make, even though it's not accurate to the book. Idolatry doesn't have to be total to be a threat. We kind of immediately imagine Aboriginal peoples bowing down to a wooden statue in the middle of the jungle, and that's what we think of when we think of idolatry. But part-time idolatry of the heart is much more appealing and manageable to our consciences. For example, maybe we assign too much importance on getting married. our loyalty to this idea of our life and marriage chooses anxiety over trust when it comes to our future. It chooses daydreaming over facing and being faithful in the real responsibilities in front of us. It overspends our time and our resources in order to secure an outcome for our future that we want that might not be in proportion to our relationship. Or we worship our reputations by avoiding transparency and real friendship. We spend too much time on keeping up appearances, whether it's ourselves or our homes, so that others won't look into those stuffed closets that we won't admit to, or the ways that our souls get frayed. Keller says, Tim Keller, that our idols are, quote, a strategy for control, taking created things and setting our hearts on them and building our lives around them. Since we need to worship something because of how we are created, we cannot eliminate God without creating God's substitutes. And that's what idols are, God substitutes. And the power and the seduction of God's substitutes is real. And it's exhausting and it's enslaving. So how do we escape it? Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 31 is our text this morning. And God's voice through Moses provides a sobering warning to the dangers of idolatry. But he doesn't just stop there. He gives a powerful incentive for worshiping the Lord alone. Moses says the greatest antidote to idolatry is God. God himself. Let's start with verses 15 through 19. I'm reading from the English Standard Version out of Deuteronomy 4. Moses continues his sermon saying, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Let's stop there for now. He starts by saying, beware of the folly and danger of idolatry. He warns them. His goal is simple. He wants to expose what idolatry is so that the people of Israel will stay away from it. And this is a repetition of a command. This is the second time of really three that we'll hear. The first is in verse 9 of chapter 4. And he says, only take care, keep your soul diligently. Again, in 15, watch yourselves very carefully. 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. In verses 9 through 14, he took them back to where the covenant was crafted at Mount Sinai. But here in our text, he's going to bring them into the present moment in verses 15 through 24, talking about this day. And then in 25 and 31, he's going to talk in the future when he's long gone and their grandkids need to heed this warning. He wants to make sure they're prepared. This warning is packaged in covenantal terms. We read in 23, take care lest you forget the covenant, because this was a warning that was built into the covenant that God made with them in Mount Sinai. So that's why to violate this covenant is to act corruptly, he says in verse 16, or to be drawn away in verse 19 from that loyalty, that covenant bond that they had with Yahweh. And he gives his reason in verse 15, by pointing back to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God was intentional in his presentation. And sure, there were things to see, right? Smoke and fire and mountains and gloom and all those things. But God did not take a form at that mountain. It was audio only, you could say. And that was purposeful, that was intentional, because there is this necessary boundary between God and man that we cannot fully understand who he is, that he remains mysterious, that God is spirit. And a full revelation of his glory would actually have consumed them and led to their demise, not their deliverance. And this is why Moses says making a carved image is to act corruptly. It's to simplify a complex God. He says this happens in a couple of ways. You can either create a God with your own hands, a figure of sorts. And he goes down a list we can see there in verse 16 and 17 and 18 of, he's just checking off categories, making sure, yep, not that one either. Don't think about that one. Yep, fish? Nope, not fish. And just kind of keeps going down the line of Genesis or of even the introduction to the law. If you look at the commandment itself, it gets very specific because these kinds of things were all around them. This was normal, right? This idolatrous practice and worshiping figurines and worshiping statues, they were going to be different. They were going to be viewed as weird by the nations around them. And so God is specific about what not to create. You think, well, this is kind of silly. Like, who would do something like that? Just a few weeks ago, I went over to OMSI with some of our kids to see the exhibit, Exquisite Creatures Revealed. Anyone get to see that? It's an artist out of Oregon who just took deceased animals who died naturally and preserved them and presented them in this artistic way. It was incredible. It's bizarre creatures you've never heard of, never seen, or things that you've seen, but portrayed and presented in a way that was so unique and so beautiful from all the corners of the earth. And there were hundreds. We stood in line for 40 minutes to get in. It was amazing to watch people just marvel and not necessarily attach the art beyond this man who simply arranged these things, which took incredible skill, but to chase it all the way back to the artist. Idolatry is a thing. We live in the Pacific Northwest, right? I mean, we have beauty all around us. And as believers, we are stewards of how we interact with that beauty in a way that allows it to be appreciated in the place that it belongs and not allowing it to invade and to spoil our appreciation of it. So we are not to create a figurine in the likeness of these things, but Moses also covers, well, what about the things that are already created, like the sun and the moon and the stars? That's off limits too. This, again, was very, very common in the nations around them. And when you've been on a faraway place and you've looked up into the sky, you can see why people do this. I mean, it's beautiful. I watched a documentary, I forget what it's called, but Will Smith is kind of the narrator of it. But he goes out to one example, is these salt flats that have some water, just a little bit of water in them, and goes out in the middle of nowhere. And there's this beautiful display of stars, and it's mirrored on the water. Incredible. What creation. It's designed to evoke worship in us. This is not something we need to despise. But we do need to beware of taking the created and making it the creator, of taking the art and thinking that it's worthy of the praise that the artist alone deserves. The gospel allows us to truly appreciate without having these things consume us. And if we go back to the sun and the stars and the moon in their original creation, Moses points to the irony at the end of verse 19 when he says, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Meaning God designed these things with a purpose to mark time and to provide light. And it's kind of ironic that God has been so generous to provide without discrimination these things that we need, that the sun shines on the just and the unjust. These heavenly bodies stand as a purposeful example of the generosity and the goodness of God, and yet here this majestic gift is wrongly being ascribed the title of giver. An understandable yet tragic concession to make. And so Moses says, beware of any form of idolatry, whether it's making something or whether it's pre-existing materials that God has made. Don't worship the canvas. But then he does something interesting in the rest of our passage. He gives us incentive to steer clear of idolatry. And he doesn't just say, stop it. Stop it. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's bad. He talks about God. Look at verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Let's stop there. This is an incentive that undermines idolatry. He exposes the folly of idolatry by reminding them what the Lord has done. Who did you cry out to in Egypt? Who provided for you? Do you remember the find your own straw like response from the king there? Do you remember what Yahweh did? He brought every idol to its knees in Egypt, every one. He pulled us out of the furnace. He carried us like a father. He saved us. He didn't just free us from slavery. He claimed us as his treasured possession. He attached his glory to our good, as we sang way back. He bound himself with oath, with name to us. We are his claim. Can you believe that? And when they were pulled out of the fire, almost with the same idol creation imagery, we were crafted into his image through this furnace of suffering and trial to be presented as his image to the nations. Remember your history. And this is a contrast to the idolatry where they are crafting things in their own image. We were crafted by God, for God, and Moses reminds them who they are. You are not sitting here as orphans. You are sitting here as people not in want of protection, not in want of provision. The Lord Jesus has claimed you. God himself, Yahweh Almighty, has put his name on you. This is who you are. In spite of the waters of Meribah, in spite of Kadesh Barnea, in spite of crying out for Egypt over and over again, Yahweh has made you his inheritance. So watch carefully how you worship. Who has proven himself? Who's answered the call? Who has brought idolaters back? Yahweh. And this only grows as time and history rolls on, right? Our track record gets worse. As God's treasured possession, we depreciate in value a lot, you would think. We bumble and stumble and mess it up and choose slavery again and find ourselves in hotter furnaces, more tangled in worshiping stuff and sex and status and all this craziness. And despite our attempts to form him in our image, he sends a savior. A prophet like Moses, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and God would satisfy our hunger for specifics in Jesus. Our constant search for worth would end in the fullness of time when God, the divine Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, would invade earth and come to us. You want specifics? Here's specifics. Don't chase idols. The first antidote to idolatry is to remember the God who claimed us, to remember our history as his people. The second antidote to idolatry is the God who is jealous. Look at verses 21 through 28 with me. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The second antidote to idolatry is to remember that God is a consuming fire, that he is a jealous God. Jealousy is partly why God is worthy of worship. And that might seem weird, but when God's glory or his worth gone public, as someone said, when that happens, jealousy, unfortunately, has gotten this bad rap. It's bad publicity for what it is. A lot of times we think of jealousy in terms of us, where it's misunderstood as being petty and being overprotective and destructive and unreasonable. So what is meant by God being jealous? This attribute reveals the kind of commitment that God has made to his people. He has covenanted with them, much like a husband and a wife. There is an assumption of exclusivity in this covenant with him. Third parties are not welcome. And there is a loyalty built into the covenant that we have with Yahweh. In the same way that a husband and wife reserve expressions of love and intimacy for one another. So too, there are unique parameters to this covenant that we have with Yahweh God. For those married here, you know the vulnerability of that relationship is what makes it glorious, and it's what makes it difficult and sometimes painful and hurtful. The potential for good is great, and the potential for harm is great, and we experience those because of the uniqueness of the covenant that we form. And violations of that covenant lead to anger and justified wrath. Daniel Block says this of the Lord: the intensity of his fury and threats to this relationship is directly proportional to the depth of his love. These things feed one another. They are not at odds. And this is why God is described as a consuming fire in verse 24. Because there are consequences to unfaithfulness in this covenant in verses 21 through 28. And this motivates the Israelites to be on the lookout for idolatry. The first consequence Moses shares was his own, as we've seen in this book already in verses 21 and 22, that he, because he did not hold up the Lord as holy in that incident back in Numbers, that he's not going to get to enter the good land, this inheritance that God has promised to his fathers. He lost sight of who the Lord was. He was not jealous for God's glory, and God was jealous for Moses' whole heart, and he failed to give it. And the consequences didn't lead to Moses' ruin. He was still loved by Yahweh, but he did receive consequences all the same. Moses points forward not only to his own situation, but to future generations to say it will be the same in the future. Grandkids, great-grandkids, take notice. Just because I'm not going with you, don't forget, don't provoke the Lord's anger by sharing devotion with another. He is jealous in every generation. And ironically, Moses calls the very things that trip them up, heaven and earth, who will be around for future generations to serve as witnesses for their guilt. Again, heaven and earth being servants of Yahweh. Moses is confident that this will happen. He's told later in the book of Deuteronomy, they're going to go astray. And notice how specific the consequences are, that they are actually an unraveling of the things that God has done to deliver his people, like, you're not going to last very long in the land if you keep it up. This land that he's reserved for them, that he's brought them all the way there with all the wandering and all the story, finally they get into the land, and he says, you'll lose it. He says there will just be a few who remain who will be scattered. They won't be this nation anymore that's so intimidating even to Egypt because of the blessed multitude that they become. They'll be few and they'll be scattered. There'll be a people who've been taken out of the furnace, and in a way they'll be put back in, even if it's not Egypt. And notice the irony that they will slavishly serve these gods of wood and stone. These peoples who worship gods that are not really gods. The worst part about this is these idols don't have ears to hear their cries. And they don't have hands to help and Israel will be all alone. In other words, Yahweh gives them exactly what they asked for. This is a sobering picture of an undoing of the rescue that Yahweh has provided because his people have gone astray. Moses is saying God is not playing around. Idolatry, he takes very seriously. He is jealous for his treasured possession. Even if we are quick to sell ourselves to the cheapest bidder, he remains jealous and like a fire that will consume. And lest we think this has changed, those in Christ are served by the same warning. We are told in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are still real consequences for our sin, though we can be comprehensively forgiven in Christ. But if our idolatry goes unchallenged in the life of the believer, God will discipline them for their good. He uses the community of the church as an instrument for that discipline, as part of that recovery effort. And this can go so far as to remove people from the fellowship of the church, or as the apostle soberly describes it, handing people over to Satan. So we too, lest you think, well, this was, you know, this is primitive religion. We too should be careless and vigilant to steer clear of idolatry in any sense. Let us heed God's warning and Moses' words here. This is a powerful antidote to idolatry. The next one is the God who is merciful. This, it could have ended at 28 very easily, right? I mean, the equation balances for you algebra students out there, right? God said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And then we do this, and this is what happens. And it could have been the end of the story. And we would have deserved every second of it. God would remain just. God would remain glorious. This could have been it. And it's incredible that we get verses 29 and 30. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Let's stop there. What do you do when you're cooked? When you're Israel? And you realize, I'm in the mire. I'm feeding the pigs. I've acted presumptuously. I have sinned egregiously. There is no reason. What do you do? Moses tells them, generations from now, when things go sideways, when Israel eventually comes to her senses, when Israel hits rock bottom like the prodigal son, what do they do? Verse 29, search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Israel, your repentance will need to be real. It will need to be an extreme reaction, an all-out search. No half-heartedness, no sort of sorries. Here, hearts full of sorrow for the sin, minds that see yourselves clearly, and an intense search for the God of mercy. That's what will be required. In the hopes that he'll receive you back. Notice verse 30, when you are in tribulation, he says. This is so typical of the human condition, isn't it? Trials help prove how powerless idols really are. Whether it's fame or wealth or power or pleasure, these are things that only appear as saviors. They are spiritual Ponzi schemes, taking your investment and promising long-term returns. But how many times have you been fooled into trusting food for relief, or anger for power, or temporary pleasure for joy, or criticism for righteousness? How many times have we taken the bait? But tribulation and time proves the validity or the invalidity of our trusts, doesn't it? when life is difficult and you're leaning, your diverse portfolio of trust starts narrowing because things start not delivering and not helping and not providing. And sometimes it takes tribulation to surface the deceit of some idols in our life. And when idols are proven powerless, Moses says in verse 30, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. You'll do what he says. So what do? When you're hosed, when you're Israel, when you're in exile, and you have no hope, you go back to Yahweh. You go back to Yahweh. The God whose promise has held for generations and generations and generations and generations, you go back to him, back to Yahweh. And then you do what he says to do. It's very simple and it's very consistent. But here's the question. Will it be too late? Just because you go seeking for him, just because you come to your senses, doesn't obligate him to be found in any way. He's already delivered you. He's displayed his power. He's already provided for you when they deserve desert. He's already taught them specifically and warned them what would happen. If you do this, this will happen. They do this, then this happens. Will Yahweh move on? Will Yahweh leave the covenant because we broke covenant first? Will he forget because we forgot? 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Yahweh doesn't leave. Yahweh doesn't quit. Yahweh doesn't renege on his promises. Yahweh is different than us. Hallelujah. The covenant holds. Why does the covenant hold from his end? Speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, but consistent with his character, is Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's why. His oath, his name, Yahweh is different than us. Now, his mercy might not seem like an antidote for idolatry. You might think it might have the wrong effect. Because if God will always take me back, why not betray him? So wouldn't the mercy of God encourage idolatry, not discourage it, is my question. Two things in response to this. One that focuses on us and the other on God. First, those who presume on God's grace in this way assume too much about their future spiritual state. The heart that walks openly into sin is rarely the heart that feels sorrow about it when it's said and done, right? This wholehearted, all-out search for God in repentance that Moses describes in this passage is not the typical posture of the person who is content to repeatedly disobey. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul describes the idolatrous heart of man growing increasingly callous to repentance and less responsive. And there's this kind of downward spiral effect where God gives unsaved humanity over to the lust that they crave, so they become less sensitive to conviction, not more so. So, if your heart is willing to dismiss God's commands outright on the front end, don't presume that your heart will be tender to them on the back end. That's not typically how it works. But secondly, knowing the persistent mercy of God actually undermines a person's desire to sin. Think about this. If you know that someone is totally committed to your good and will do whatever it takes to love you. Does that endear you to them, or does that make you want to take advantage of them? Are you more attentive to what they have to say, or are you less attentive to what they have to say? This is one of the powers of persistent parental love that's proven, or a love that's proven over time. It warrants more trust, not less. And kids continually test it, right? Watch me stay up later than my curfew. Watch me push this button. Watch me create buttons in you you didn't know existed and push them repeatedly. Watch me do that. And despite all of our parental failures, which are true of all of us, at the end of the day, the message is, you can't cause me to love you less. I'm staying put. I'm devoted to your good, regardless of what you do and say. That parent warrants more trust, not less. This is how it is with God. It works in the reverse, and I don't quite understand it, but God's mercy does not move. The repentant can always find him. This is really something, that our God is like this. That his promises hold no matter what. What an irresistible Savior. Can you see Moses' strategy for undermining idolatry is not idolatry is bad, idolatry is bad, idolatry is bad. The strategy is consider who God is. Look at what he's done. Look at his jealousy. Look at his mercy. Why would you choose an alternative? Are you insane? Showing these people who God is takes away the hunger for alternatives. I think that's what he's doing. I think that's what Scripture does for our hearts when we're pulled in that direction. What do we do with this? How do we adjust our thinking? What heartfelt responses should we have to Moses' warnings here? Number one, name and repent of your twisted trusts. Name and repent of your twisted trust. I think it's easier to think of idols in terms of trust. What am I really banking on will make me happy? What am I really fearing? What am I really getting up in the morning to do and to be about? To ask the simple question, what am I doing? And I don't mean by that just what actions are you taking or what sins are you committing, but considering the root of the actions of what we do. The why of the what. It's important that we ask that question because different things can motivate the same sin. Right? Anger towards another person can be rooted in a desire for power or come from a place of insecurity or from a desire to control an outcome that the person's in the way of. Anger has a lot of different motivations, and to repent, I think we need to understand what's actually motivating, what idolatrous desire is pulling us in that direction to think that there's something better than God here. So name and repent of your twisted trusts. Really consider, what is it that I'm actually doing? Number two, consider how God claimed you in Christ. Not what am I doing, but what has he done? Remember who we are, like Moses helped them to see. When you're tempted to set something up as your ultimate hope, when we feel we must have something other than Jesus to be happy, compare track records. Look at the resume of the God substitute versus the track record of Yahweh himself, and who has more experience delivering? Who has loved you longer? Who has proven trustworthy? What kind of references does each bring to the table? God claimed you when you didn't deserve claiming. And he claimed you in a way that will persistently do you good no matter what you do in what season. And he will lead you all the way home. It's quite a resume to look at the mighty rescue of God in Christ. How far he has come. To what extent has he gone? What did we deserve? How has he intervened? Where is it all leading? These questions, just a moment of reflection, I think will expose the impotence of these God substitutes. Consider how God claimed you in Christ, that you are God's treasured possession. If you're in Christ, whether you even believe it or not. Number three, allow God's jealous and merciful loyalty to re-earn your trust. Not just what am I doing, not just what has he done, but what will he do? And I think we have a compelling answer in this text by looking at his character. Both of these attributes, his jealousy and his mercy, are both prove his loyalty, covenant-keeping love. That he won't stand by and watch you choose self-destruction, that he's a jealous covenant keeper, that you are his treasured possession, whether you are acting the part or not. And some of these processes involve discipline and correction. So beware, God does not respond to our indifference with indifference. That's not how he rolls. So find refuge in that. Believe that. He's also merciful. When you have committed spiritual adultery, he is merciful to the humbled and repentant. And this, I think, continuous offer of mercy will actually keep us from heartache in the first place. This is the amazing thing of God's loyal love, that it's established through Christ, this covenant that has now secured our status as adopted children of our Heavenly Father. So don't diversify your trust portfolio. Divert your trust to him again. The glorious thing about this whole situation is you know exactly what he will do because of who he is. So trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the many tones of voice that you employ to love your people and to sanctify them. Thank you for warnings and for promises of mercy, and that they fall within the same section of a sermon that you inspired thousands of years ago. Father, would you help us? Help us to have the courage and to have the security in the gospel that we need to admit ways that we are creating or feeding or funding idols in our lives. Sometimes it's hard to spot them because we share so many of them in our culture, but help us, God, to be a unique people and to stand apart, not in opposition to, but apart and different from the world around us in this way. Persuade us of our position with you, that we remain your treasured possession, that you are building a kingdom of priests. Despite what we see in ourselves and our own potential and our repeated sin patterns, God, your will is unstoppable. Your way will happen. So help us to trust the identity that you have assigned to us as your treasured possession. God, help us to find refuge in your character. Thank you for being our consistent Father through the generations, holding fast. Help us to return to you, Yahweh. Help us to repent in ways that we need to and to find life again. Keep us. We pray in confidence and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.